You know, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippian church, and at the close of that church, he greeted Christians. And he greeted a group of people who were part of Caesar's household. It's always intrigued me to be a Christian and to live in the household of Caesar. Household didn't mean you were kin to him. It meant you were under his employ. You were part of his cabinet. You were part of his inner workings. And there were people who stood for Christ, who loved one another in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. That's one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter that we call the Galatian letter. It's a letter that addresses the very heart of the gospel. Are we saved because we adhere to certain legal requirements, because we cling to a set of rules and regulations? Are we saved because we trust Jesus and yet at the same time offer and extend and grab hold of that law, that set of circumstances, and that set of lists and rules and requirements? Or are we saved by faith and faith alone? There's no working for salvation, I believe, is, I guess, the main heading of the book of Galatians as I think through it myself. But Paul is walking through a very logical argument, a set of Old Testament passages, if you will, where he is trying to convince these mainly Gentile believers that they don't have to add anything to their faith in Christ, that it is faith plus nothing, that it is the sufficient work of Jesus upon the cross that provides salvation. And he's now in the midst, in this third chapter, of talking through some Old Testament passages going all the way back to the father of the nation, Abraham. And he's already told us in these verses that lead up to the passage of the day, which is verses 19 through 25. He has already told us that the main purpose of the law was to be kind of a parenthetical time. It was brought for a specific reason, but that ultimately Abraham's justification before God was not based upon law, because law came 430 years after his time. But that his relationship with God was based solely upon faith. He's continuing that line of argument as we pick up in verse 19. And what the passage breaks down in my mind today is two basic questions. He asked these questions. They're logical questions. Because as he's gone through this whole chapter up until verse 19 of chapter 3, he has totally set up the law to knock it down. He has totally set it up, and he did this purposefully. He did this so that he could show the weaknesses of the law. And so the ultimate question would be, well, then what's the reason for the law in the first place? Why do we have law? Why did God give what we call the law, those rules and regulations that we find in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and that you have much more that consisted of the opinions of Jewish scholars that were added to it as the centuries rolled on? Well, he asked that question. They're logical, relevant questions. We're going to deal with two of them this morning. Why did God give the law? Look at verse 19. Why the law then, he says? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Okay, sounds like a simple question at the beginning. Why the law? And then you have these clauses, these phrases that just seem to, well, they go above my head. And certainly they give pause as to exactly what he's talking about. Let's move through it. What Paul is saying about the law is in this passage as follows. The law was added later. We already know that. He says it right here. Why then the law? It was added, which means it came later. Later than what? Later than the covenant made with Abraham. Later than the idea that salvation, that peace with God comes on the basis of faith, of believing, of faithing God. So he's saying, Why the law? Well, okay, here it is. It was added later because of transgressions, because of sins. The law was given so that we could identify bad and wrongful behavior as sin, not against just anyone, as just poor taste, as just out of character sayings or actions, but so that we could identify transgressions and sins as directly against God Himself. You see, there was a point in time where these people of God, these descendants of Abraham, as they were moving through history, when they got to the time of the Exodus, the time of Moses, the law was given there on Mount Sinai, and it was given because of sin to make sure and to clarify and to identify to these people that their bad behavior wasn't just an opinion, it wasn't just something that they did from time to time because they were human, but the law was given to identify and to quantify and describe behavior that was against God. It makes sense. He talks about it was given for a specific period of time. He talks about it being through the agency of a mediator. Now, why does he go to all that trouble? Moses was the mediator. He was the one that God gave the Ten Commandments to, and Moses, in turn, gave them to the people. There were angels, it says, involved in this. You can look back at the book of Exodus, and you'll find that there was a lot of middlemen, many people in between God and His people in the giving of this law. And why does He say that? Because He says it was given through a mediator, whereas God gave the promise to Abraham face to face. Now see, we sit here and go, okay, but to those people, to Paul, it was huge. Is one of the signal reasons for the law was to identify transgression and sin. And then you think about it, it was added later, and it wasn't given directly from God to His people. It was given through the mediation of Moses. There was a go-between. There was someone in between, which in Paul's mind says, the way of faith far supersedes this way of law that was given through a mediator. It broke in at a time in history when the people needed this reminder, when they needed the simple identification of bad behavior, not just being bad behavior, but being sinfulness against a holy God. And it was given for all time? No. It was given as a temporary thing. He says it right there. He talks about that it would come, it would be in force until the seed would come for who the promise had been made. And remember, last week, we talked about that identity of the seed, not just being a nation, not just being Abraham's descendants, but the ultimate fulfillment, the seed was the person of Christ. And so this law that was mediated between angels and Moses, between God and His people, whereas Abraham's covenant was by faith. This law was given to identify sin. This law was given to show that it was temporary. And when the time of the Messiah would be fulfilled, when Jesus came and proclaimed life and liberty and justice for all of us through the cross, that's when that law was no longer needed. That's why it was inserted in the midst of the story of salvation's plan. So why then the law? I think Paul does a pretty good job of explaining why it came along. But then there's a second question. This question takes a little bit more time to discuss. It's in verses 21 to 25. And he asked another question. Is the law then against God? See, once again, if you follow logic here, you could say, well, Paul set up the law all along just to break it down, and the law was given just to be a temporary stopgap, and the law versus faith and how you accept Jesus by faith and nothing else. So does that make the law terrible? Is the law something that's bad? Is the law anti-God? He says it in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Folks, that phrase, may it never be, in Greek is one word. This is the best way I know how to say it. This is as close to profanity as Paul can get without crossing that line, which means he's serious. May it never be. You see that word in its original setting, and it's one that jumps off the page because it's one that arrests the mind. It is one that is forceful and negative as a negative can be without crossing that line of, in our society, of saying, you have said something inappropriate. He gets that close to it, and I think he does it because he feels that strongly about what he's about to say. Is the law anti-God? No way. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everything and everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, what's he mean here? He uses a couple of words that are very interesting, at least to me. He says, Scripture has shut us up under sin. Scripture has kept us, the law has kept us in custody. The actual term he uses is a jailer. He says, the law was our jailer. The law kept us in prison. The law restrained us. The law accused us. The law that was given through the mediator Moses. The law that came 430 years after the promise of faith given to Abraham. When the time was right, what did this law do? It kept us in prison. It held us back until the time of faith ultimately had been accomplished. And that's got to be the time of the promise of Jesus Christ that might be to those who believe. So the law had this amazing task of being our jailer, of keeping us in line, of holding us back. And indeed, as we parallel the law of God here with the laws of the land, the ultimate purpose of our country's laws are to be much like this. It's to hold us back. It is to entrap, if you will. It is to hold accountable. It is to put in prison. Now, see, what Paul's saying is the law given to the nation of Israel until the time of Jesus served that very purpose. It held back. It held captive these people who couldn't fulfill the law. But it was a constant reminder that until it was ultimately the promise was fulfilled in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the law was our jailer. But the law did something else. He has a second illustration to back it up. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. Interesting word. That word tutor in English is the Greek word pedagogue or pedagogy, which means an instructor. This very word identified a person in first century society who was not blood kin to a family, but was considered almost to be part of the family because they were the guardians of the children. They were the tutors, the pedagogues, if you will. They had certain rights. They were able to, they took the children to school. They homeschooled them until classroom settings came into being in later generations. This tutor would be the one that could point the children to what they would get when they came of age. Many times this tutor could discipline the children. We had such a lady in our family growing up. Her name was Margaret Avery. She wasn't my mother. Sometimes I wished she was, but she wasn't. But she was a lady who, when my mother went to work to help make ends meet so that they could educate their children, Margaret came in and she took care of us on certain days of the week. And I remember thinking at first that Margaret was just someone, you know, so that she could take care of things. She could get me things. And I found out real quick that that wasn't what Margaret was hired to do. She was hired to keep my brother in line. She was hired to make sure that my sister Gracie was treating me right. So you get my drift here. The tutor, the pedagogue, the one who leads along until the time when the children are grown up. Paul says that's what the law does for us. Now think about it. The law points us to Jesus. The law instructs us and shows us by correcting us until the time when we come to a decision of faith in the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me. This is an IBM Selectric typewriter ball. I couldn't find a typewriter. I thought we had a bunch of them here at the church, and somebody threw them away some time ago. But this is the ball that fit into the, which was a state-of-the-art typewriter. I had a manual typewriter when I was in high school. But I bought this because I had to pop this in, and this is all I've got to show for the typewriter that many of us used to use. This replaced the typewriter. This is a Macintosh. Looks like a Gremlin. It was a state-of-the-art portable computer. This is where sweetness and light doth dwell. This is a computer. It does everything this old thing tried to do. It does everything far better than this Macintosh could ever think about doing. Because I did. This was portable. I drug it from the library wherever I was going. I had my portable computer with me at all times. But this thing checks your spelling. It adds footnotes. It even puts it in the form of the Chicago Manual of Style, that if you're writing a formal paper, it automatically does all those things and puts them together, and it weighs what? Very little. This is a cassette recorder player. Such wonderful harmonies. That was 40 years ago. This cassette holds songs on both sides. You pop it in here, you hit play. That's James Taylor's new album. This is my iPhone. It has 5,000 plus songs on it. I can call any of them up, touch of a finger. It plays in stereo. It's digital. This thing gets dirty. It can break. Okay, folks, listen to me. Why would you go back to this when you have this? Why would you want to carry this around? When you got this. See, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, why would you go back? This thing right here is everything this wanted to be when it grew up. This thing right here is everything this cassette player dreamed about being. And when it came to pass and I started using that, why would I ever want to go back? Now, does that mean that this has been destroyed? Is this worthless? No, it's been fulfilled. Everything that started with the typewriter or with a cassette player or an 8-track, if that means anything to any of you in this room, when it comes to the digital output of music like you can get anywhere and everywhere and have it forever, why would you ever go back? It didn't destroy those things. They were fulfilled in these new things. Now, I know it's just an illustration, but think with me. Why would we ever go back to law when everything the law was pointing us toward came to be in Jesus when we put our faith in Him? It just doesn't make sense, does it? For you see, many of us in the back of our minds still say to ourselves, well, I sure hope that whenever that time comes, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've prayed enough. I hope I've checked all the boxes. I hope the good man upstairs, whoever wanted to call God the good man upstairs, I don't know where they got that one. But whenever I face the God who created me and loves me, I sure hope. See, you're going back. You're going backwards. Whereas, when I face the God who created me and loves me, I won't be standing before Him alone. Because who will be with me? The fulfillment of the law. Jesus. All depends on where you want to go back or if you want to move forward. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to come before You, to open Your word, to take it in. Father, there are so many things here we can't fully understand, but we do know this, that You have created a path of faith. I pray we follow it today, for it's in Christ's name we offer our prayers. Amen. The opportunity to make choices, we close our service that way. That's what we do every time we meet. So we offer that opportunity as we conclude with this final song that we're going to sing together. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here. There'll be folks who are willing to pray for you if you simply need someone to lift you up in prayer. Could be that you're here today and this is how you've been living. Why don't you come to the real thing? Why don't you accept the fulfillment of what faith is really all about? Which means make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. It's a decision. It's a choice of faith. It's one that you must make for yourself. So if we can help you and guide you and pray for you, we offer this invitation so that you might make that decision that will affect the rest of your life. Perhaps you're here, you've never professed your faith publicly in Christ. You know the Lord just never told anyone. Tell us. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, like this young lady Hannah did at the top of the hour. We'll help explain why that's important, why that's an important step of obedience. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for a place to call your own, a place where you can buddy up with someone, with people, where you can be a part of a community, where you can join. church membership is a big deal. Important thing is to find a place where you can plug in, where you can not just be blending in with the foliage, but where you can be serving. And so if that's what you're looking for, and you think that a church like ours, a church that that seeks to bring this kingdom of God closer to earth every day, if that's the kind of place you want to belong, we invite you to come join with us. But maybe you live life like me. I'm a Christian, I'm a church member, but I sometimes waffle between looking back at those things that seem so clear, but then looking forward to the simple act of faith that says, I trust. How that affects your life, I can't answer for you. But if you come to God and commit your way to Him, He'll lead you. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing. Won't you step out and come forward as God leads?